Well, let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning just recognizing who you are, that you are our good and gracious God, powerful and mighty, faithful and just, abounding in mercy, and whose steadfast love does endure forever. We praise your name this morning, Lord, for all that you are. And we come into this morning and we put aside the things that we're carrying this week. We set aside our past days and weeks, the things that are burdening us, our worries and fears and doubts. And Lord, we lay them down before you because we know that you care for them. We know that you see them, Lord, and you offer us rest from them. Lord, you say you are a place of refuge. We need only come to you. I pray that as we come before you in worship this morning, Lord, that would take place for us, that we would feel those things, Lord, that we would know that our Father is with us, that your Spirit dwells in us and among us, Lord, that we are not alone. Father, we ask that you would be a place of comfort, filling us with your love and your mercy, and equipping us so that we may be your people, offering that to a world that desperately needs us, needs you, Jesus. Use us, Lord, as we continue to have conversations like the one we had last Sunday evening. As we learn and we listen and we walk the path of reconciliation, Lord, that is not easy. Make us instruments of your peace. Allow us to sit in the midst of these things and be your presence to the people who need your love, Lord. Show us what it means to be your body in the midst of this brokenness of this world, Lord. And Father, in a world that is short on mercy, may we be generous with what we have because of what you've done for us, Lord. We have received your grace and love, Lord. May we offer it to those around us. If anything has become evident in this season, Lord, it's that our need for you is great. May your Spirit do your work here in this place and in our hearts. And Father, we continue to lift up our surrounding communities whose fires have devastated the lives of and homes of so many, Father. We know that their need in this time is great. And as so many evacuation orders have already been lifted, Lord, the process of rebuilding and the knowledge of loss is just beginning. And Father, we would ask that you would continue to provide for the needs of the people who have lost their homes. May you bring them comfort and peace in the midst of this time, God. And as fires have begun in Southern California, Lord, for a state that is burdened, in need of resources, God, we pray that you provide them, that you would give firefighters strength to many of whom in Southern California have been up here and helping the communities up here, Lord. May you just continue to supply them with what they need. May you protect homes and lives, Lord, and just go before these firefighters as they head off to fight another fire, Lord. And Father, we continue to pray for our patience and endurance in the midst of this season, God. We don't know what the future will bring, Lord. It's uncertain of when life will, what we feel like will be normal again, God. And we just ask that you would give us eyes to see how you're using us in this time, Lord, how we can be your body even when we cannot gather together, Lord. Give us creativity in how we do that and how we participate in life together, even as we are apart, Lord, and that you would allow us to draw near to one another, to lift one another up, Lord, that your Spirit would bring us peace in the midst of this season, Lord, and that you would just continue to supply us with that, Lord. We thank you for this time together this morning. We ask that you would go before Bernard and give him your words to speak, Lord, and that you would open our hearts to receive what you have for us, Father. We love you, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Well, good morning, all. This is week 26 of our live stream services on Sunday, so today we reach the halfway mark. And few of us could have imagined 6 months ago that we would still be in this situation, that the pandemic would last this long with its restrictions on public gatherings, on religious gatherings such as a church gathering, and even on personal gatherings. But for half a year, we've been unable to gather physically as a church. And this has been hard because the church is a community that gathers. That's essentially what the word means. But we are fortunate that modern technology allows us to gather virtually. It allows us to live stream these Sunday services. It allows us to gather on Zoom for studies and to preserve some sense of community. But we all know that that's really not the same as meeting in person. And so we look forward to the day when we will once again be allowed to fill this space here, this PBCC auditorium, and gather together face to face in person and experience life as the body, as a gathered community. But meanwhile, we persevere, we seek to stay safe and to keep others safe, and we seek to do what we can to preserve this idea of community, this sense that we are a family together, part of the body of Christ. Now, I began this series on 1 Thessalonians on March 22nd, just a few days after the shelter-in-place order went into effect, which really shut us down and prevented us from gathering, even two households gathering together. And today we finish the series with restrictions still in effect, restrictions on gathering. So preaching this entire series on 1 Thessalonians has not been at all what I was anticipating when I decided to preach through this, but I have been just pleasantly surprised at this experience of preaching through this letter to you, even though you are not here, and have found it remarkably relevant to our situation in these last 6 months, our very unusual situation. Well, Paul wrote this letter, he tells us in the very first verse, he wrote it to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And some months earlier, he and his traveling companions, Silas and Timothy, on his second missionary journey, had come to Thessalonica. It wasn't necessarily part of the plan. They came there because they'd been had to leave Philippi. They came to Thessalonica, and Paul preached the gospel. Firstly, to the Jews in the synagogue, he proclaimed the good news that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, that he is risen from the dead, and that he is now Lord, identifying him with God. And then to the Gentiles in the agora, in the marketplace, in the city, he proclaimed that there is another king, Jesus. Caesar is not king. Caesar is not Lord. It is Jesus who is Lord and King. And some people received this good news. They embraced it. They believed. They put their trust in Jesus. They identified with him. Some Jews, some God-fearing Gentiles who had attended the synagogue, and some outright Gentiles who had no acquaintance with Israel's God. And they formed the church in Thessalonica. Now, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, and ekklesia means a gathering, an assembly. And our English word church derives from the Greek word kuriakos, which means pertaining to the Lord, pertaining to the kurios. So the church is the gathering of the Lord's people in a particular place. In this case, it's the gathering of the Lord's people in the city of Thessalonica. Christians are not just individual followers of Jesus. We belong to a community. And the New Testament focus is that we belong to a particular community, a local community, to a local gathering of Jesus followers. The New Testament has no conception of a believer isolated from community. Belonging, being a Jesus follower, entails being part of the local community of Jesus followers and part of the family of God in Christ. And in our individualistic age, it's important to hear this. When we follow Jesus, when we give him our allegiance, we join God's family. We become part of God's household. and we also join the local assembly of God's people. So here we are as Peninsula Bible Church Cupertino, an assembly of Christ followers that gathers in this building on Blaney Avenue in Cupertino, or I should say that normally gathers in this building here, because at the moment there's only a very few people here. And it is indeed sad that we cannot gather physically, because gathering is foundational to being church. But we continue to seek to function as a community, gathering online as we are doing right now. So even though I am separated from you and cannot see you, we are part of the body of Christ together. We are part of this particular church together as the people of God. Now, 14 times in this short letter, Paul addresses the Thessalonian Christians as brothers and sisters. They don't belong together naturally, but now they are family. They are gathered into a new family, a family that cuts across all the previous dividing lines of ethnicity, of gender, of socioeconomic status. A family of Jews and Gentiles, of Greeks and barbarians, of men and women, of slave and free, of rich and poor, of high status and low status. They are what Scott McKnight calls a fellowship of difference. And these different people are learning how to be a family, gathered together with one common new identity that binds them together. They are in Christ. Now, a couple of years ago, I got to spend some time with the pastors of Oakland City Church, and I was very taken with the church's self-description, how they perceive themselves, and this is how they, tag themselves on their website. It's a great illustration of this concept of being a fellowship of difference. They view themselves as, we are people who don't belong together, gathered around Jesus for the sake of those who don't belong. We are learning how to belong together. Well, in the final section of his letter, before the closing greetings, Paul addresses how the Thessalonian Christians function as an assembly when they gather together as the church. And he's concerned about their life together, about their body life. And in chapter 5, verses 12 through 22, he gives four short words of instruction for the assembly, for how they function. So in the first section, Paul writes about the leadership of the church in verses 12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work among you, who care for you in the Lord, who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. So Paul urges the church to acknowledge and respect their leaders. Each church has some form of leadership. And elsewhere in the New Testament, there are several types of leaders are mentioned: elder, overseer, pastor or shepherd, teacher, deacon. And over time, several different leadership structures emerged. There was Episcopal, there was Presbyterian, there was Baptist, there was Congregational, and so on. PBCC has its own leadership structure with elders and deacons and pastors. But none of these is mentioned here. Instead, Paul lists what these leaders do. He mentions their functions, not their position. And he describes three functions of these leaders. They work hard among you, they care for you in the Lord, and they admonish you. Now, in admonishment, the leaders of the church implement Paul's corrections and admonishments contained within this letter. This is largely what chapters 4 and 5 have been about, this instruction and admonishment. But they admonish with care. Any admonishment is to be given with care and love, and it is to be received with love. Church leadership isn't about power or control. It isn't about leaders fulfilling their own agenda. This is about leaders caring for their people. It's about shepherds tending the sheep. It's about overseers working to ensure the flourishing of those under their oversight. And the leaders exercise this care in the Lord. They're mindful of their common identity in the Lord, the leaders and the led together. And they are mindful that the Lord be exalted, not self. And this is the attitude of our elders. As overseers, they aim to care for the body. They care deeply about how you are feeling and your welfare during this pandemic. They care for the body by seeking to maintain unity in this difficult season, to maintain unity among those who have different opinions on when to reopen the church or on our current conversation on race. They seek to preserve the peace, well-being, and we, the people, are to hold them in high regard, in love. So, a big thank you to our elders. And then Paul exhorts the church, live in peace with each other. This is a command that he gives in several of his letters, suggesting just how necessary this was and how difficult it could be for some of these churches to live in peace. This is what comes from not naturally belonging together and learning how to belong together. It is a beautiful thing to dwell in community, but it is also challenging. It is challenging to be peaceable with people with whom you disagree. And this is particularly challenging these days with all the tensions that we have in society. Tensions over the response to the coronavirus and when to reopen. Tensions over racial justice and the Black Lives Matter movement. Tensions over the upcoming election. These tensions penetrate deeply into society, and they penetrate deeply into churches. And we are not immune to such tensions. We have tensions within our body on these matters. We have to strive to live at peace with each other, to be a fellowship of difference, disagreeing on some matters, but recognizing and being united in our common identity as being in Christ. And that is a common identity that is stronger than all of our differences. The differences are there, but we are primarily, and in the first instance, we are Christians. We are followers of Jesus Christ, and that binds us together far more strongly than any other difference should. Now, caring can be difficult and draining. And next, Paul addresses some situations requiring care, some people that we might perhaps not want to care for, verses 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. So Paul lists three categories of people and the appropriate way to care for them. The first group are the idle and disruptive. So who are these people? The two words represent just one Greek word, which means disorderly. Who are these disorderly or disruptive people? Well, for a while, they were viewed as those who are idle. And this is reflected in translations, a number of translations, such as the ESV. But the tide has swung away from that view. And I think that these are probably connected to Paul's earlier admonishment in chapter 4, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands. And the disorderly are failing to do this. They are not idle, far from it. They seem to be disruptive busybodies who are not doing what they are supposed to do, and in their busybodied nature are disrupting the lives of everybody else in the church. And these disorderly people were evidently such a problem in Thessalonica that Paul will have to address them much more fully in his second letter. Paul's counsel is to admonish them. Here it gets translated as to warn, but it's the same verb as in verse 12. The second category are the disheartened. This probably includes those whose loved ones have been killed during the affliction and the tribulation that is besetting the church in Thessalonica. They have been martyred for their loyalty to Jesus. These are those who have fallen asleep in death, mentioned in chapter 4. Now, the right way to care for disheartened people like this is to comfort or console them. And this is what Jews from Jerusalem did when Lazarus died. They came out to Bethany to simply be with Mary and Martha, to be a comforting, consoling presence with them. Now, there are other reasons for people to be disheartened today. We don't face martyrdom. And this is especially true as the pandemic drags on and restrictions remain in place. When people are discouraged or faint-hearted, we come alongside them in sympathy to provide comfort and encouragement, to show our care. Now, we can't do that in person right now, but we can still care. And our deacons are especially concerned about our older folk who are shut in at home. And so they have established a circle of care. They care by sending cards to these people. They care by arranging for people to call on them to check how they are doing. And our children's ministry is concerned about families whose children have started online classes. So many families are in this situation now. The parents may be overwhelmed and faint-hearted, especially if the mother is trying to work while the kids are trying to do school at home. And so Children's Ministry has launched Adopt a Family, for those who have time can cook meals for families that are stretched to the limit, and so help them. The third category are the weak. Again, we don't know quite who these people are, whether these are physically weak through sickness, or whether they are spiritually weak through something, perhaps because of their anxiety over the day of the Lord in the first half of chapter 5. And here, Paul's counsel is to help them. And the word he uses here actually primarily means just to stick together with, to have a strong attachment. So what do we do with the weak? We stick with them. We don't abandon them in their weakness to go and spend time with the strong. Simply remaining with them, sticking with them in their weakness, is itself a powerful help. The disorderly, the disheartened, the weak. Leaders might wish that their church be full of successful people who are easy to work with, who are energizing. That the church be full of beautiful people. But every congregation has these sorts of people, disruptive, disheartened, weak. These are the wounded sheep who need the care of a shepherd, who need the care of the whole body. These are the little people whom it's easy to overlook. Part of pastoral care is caring for these people, recognizing which category they fall in and applying the appropriate care. So the disheartened don't need admonishment. The disruptive don't need encouragement. And then, this isn't just for the leaders of the church. Encouraging the disheartened and helping the weak are things we all can do. It's part of caring for the weaker members. It's part of the functioning of the body. Paul next urges, be patient with everyone. To be patient means to remain tranquil. To remain tranquil while you're waiting for something, to remain tranquil even in the face of provocation. Paul has urged the Christians in chapter 4 to lead a quiet life, a non-agitated life that is tranquil even in the face of provocation. Be patient with everyone in the church, caring appropriately for the disorderly, the disheartened, and the weak. Certainly requires patience. Living in peace with each other requires patience. Our present circumstances require patience, great patience. Patience to endure the ongoing pandemic, which just goes on and on. Patience also in our current discourse, our discourse about the pandemic, our discourse about racial justice and Black Lives Matter, our discourse about the upcoming election. Christians are as deeply divided as the nation. And it is so easy to be provoked, so easy to be agitated, even by one another within the church. So we are called to be patient with one another in the church. But Paul's exhortation to be patient with all includes also those outside the church. And in the case of the Thessalonian Christians, those outside the church meant them harm. The church was suffering affliction and tribulation. Some of them had been martyred under this persecution. And Paul urges patience. He writes, "Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong." The hostile opponents were wronging the church, but the Christians were not to respond in kind. Instead, Paul urges them to pursue good, to strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Strive to do good to those who are in the church. Strive to do good to those who are outside the church. Now, at the beginning of the letter, Paul has given thanks for their endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this hope in the return of Jesus, his parousia, that enables the Christians to persevere in their ordeal under tribulation from their hostile neighbors. It is their faith, love, and hope that enables them to pursue good rather than evil. And Paul will later counsel the Christians in Rome, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Overcome evil with good. Respond to hate with kindness, with gentleness, with goodness, even with forgiveness. And in our current racial injustices over the last few years, we have seen some Christian communities do this, to be able to rise, filled with God's Spirit in Christ, to rise and extend forgiveness to those who extended hate to them, to those who killed their brothers and sisters. We are to seek to do good. We're to seek a win-win solution rather than a win-win solution, win-lose solution. And doing so disarms the hate. Well, in these first two sections, Paul has exhorted the Christians in their horizontal relationships with one another, including those outside the church. And he has written some challenging things. Live in peace with one another. Be patient with one another. Strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. How are we able to do this? How can we rise to this challenge? How can we rise to this challenge in 2020, in this year, where there are so many things that might provoke us to react differently? Well, a good way forward is to first pay attention to our vertical relationship with God, not just as individuals, but as a body, collectively, as a church. And this is what Paul does in his next two sections, verses 16 through 18. "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Rejoice, pray, give thanks, writes Paul. When Christians gathered together in their house churches, they paid attention to one another, and they paid attention to God. And they carried over some of the practices of the synagogue, but they also adopted new practices. Rejoice, pray, give thanks, he writes. A number of years later, he would write to the Ephesian church, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice always. The Christians praise God using the Psalms, just like the Jews did in the synagogue. And they also praise the Lord Jesus, using songs of their own composition. And it's possible that we have some of these songs in the New Testament itself. And it is striking that the early church, from as early as we can see, incorporated Jesus into its worship of God. They worshiped God, they worshiped Jesus, and yet they were monotheists. They did not view themselves as compromising that. Jesus was worthy of worship as Lord. Praising God and rejoicing over who he is, what he has done in Christ, what he is doing through his Spirit, gets our eyes off of ourselves and our problems and our situation. It sets our eyes on God and what he has done and what he yet might do in us and through us. And so the early Christians were a joyful people. They rejoiced greatly. Pray continually. They petitioned God about all their circumstances. And here too, they incorporated Jesus. They prayed in the name of Jesus, confident that seated at the Father's right hand, he had the ear of the Father. Old Testament Israel prayed towards the temple, which was a conduit to the open ear, the open eye, the open heart of God. We don't pray towards a place. We pray towards the Lord Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand. Being human, he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, in our present circumstances. God's heart is open to him and through him to us. And in our difficult circumstances, we can pray for God to be at work. We can pray for us to have eyes to see the opportunities that God is creating. We can pray that we would be able to overcome evil with good. We can pray that we will have the grace to live in peace with one another, that we will have the grace to be patient with all. Give thanks in all circumstances. They gave thanks to God in all circumstances, which for the Thessalonian Christians included some pretty difficult circumstances. Tribulation from hostile opponents, the martyrdom of some of their fellow Christians under that tribulation. Paul and Silas themselves, a little before, had been praying and singing hymns to God in prison in Philippi. We are in some difficult circumstances. We give thanks in these circumstances. We don't necessarily give thanks for the circumstances. But we can give thanks that even in these difficult circumstances, God is at work, that he is creating opportunities for us to do, to be of service, to be of help, to be a light shining in the darkness. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. The informal worship patterns of the early church were quickly shaped into a rich liturgy of praise, of prayer, and of thanksgiving, a process that was well underway by the second century. And many elements of this early liturgy remain in liturgies of churches today. Rejoice, pray, thanks. This is a little more difficult for us today. We can't gather in person to do this collectively. We miss the sound of us singing together. And even though we're now allowed to gather outdoors in limited numbers, we can't sing. But again, we have technology that previous generations did not have. we have easy access to a vast array of music, to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We have wonderful musicians here at the church who have been recording songs, recording music that is available for us to listen to and that we can enjoy and benefit from each Sunday morning. So a big thanks to our musicians and to the technical crew that enables us to enjoy their musical contributions. And by listening to music, uplifting music, this can focus upon God and lift our spirits, fill our hearts with praise, fill our hearts with thanksgiving. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. This is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is also involved. Because as the Christians met, they were to be filled with the Spirit, as we saw in Ephesians. And Paul's next section concerns this, the work of the Spirit. Verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. So one of the spiritual gifts given by God through his Spirit to the church body was the gift of prophecy. Praise, prayer, and thanksgiving is the church speaking to God. Prophecy was God speaking to the church. And the way it worked was that the Spirit would give a revelation to someone with the gift of prophecy. That person would then announce it in the assembly, in the gathered church, the house church, and it was then evaluated by those who had the gift of evaluation. And here, Paul urges the church not to quench the work of the Spirit by being contemptuous of such prophecy. Instead, they were to evaluate the word of prophecy, to test it. If it is good, hold on to it. If it is not, then reject it. So how were they to test it? What was the standard of evaluation? Well, the standard of evaluation was the apostolic teaching, which Paul had passed on to them. The tradition that he had received from the Lord, that he had delivered to them, which they were to guard and deliver to the next generation. And in time, this apostolic teaching would be enshrined into the New Testament. Now, whether or not the gift of prophecy is still active today is a much debated question. But if it is, then the standard for evaluation is the New Testament scriptures, which encapsulate the apostolic teaching and witness. Now, after these final instructions concerning body life, concerning horizontal relationships with one another, concerning the vertical relationship with God, in their worship services, in relationship to God in Christ through his Spirit, Paul now wraps up his letter in the closing verses 23 through 28. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, verses 23 and 24 are worthy of a whole sermon on their own. Earlier this year, when I was reading through this with a group, we spent a long time talking about these two verses. But I don't have time for that. Now I want to move on and look at two verses right at the very end and make some comments on them. In verse 26, greet all God's people with a holy kiss. Most of Paul's letters end with greetings. And in the case of Romans chapter 16, it's a very long chapter full of greetings. The Christians were a big family. There were interconnections between the various churches, between all the different cities, each of which had one or more churches. And these greetings that Paul gives connect these churches together. They give a sense that even although each church is an individual entity,
they are all tied together as one big family. So the greetings are part of body life. And several letters end with an exhortation to kiss one another with a holy kiss. Now, this was the greeting between family members, especially between siblings. And that's what Christians were. They were brothers and sisters together in one new family. But to a non-Christian onlooker, this would be very strange. The non-Christians were used to the kiss between physical siblings. It was part of culture there throughout the Mediterranean world. But in the church, this might mean a slave greeting his master with a kiss. It might mean a Jew greeting a Gentile, a wealthy man greeting a poor man. It was a highly visible expression of the new family, of the fellowship of difference. Then verse 27, Paul solemnly charges to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. This letter and all the letters to churches, it was intended to be heard in a public reading to the gathered church, to all the believers in a city assembled together. Now in English, this short letter can be read aloud in just over 12 minutes. It's not very long. And the first reader would have been Timothy. He almost certainly carried Paul's letters to Thessalonica. And Paul would have explained to him carefully everything that was in the letter and how to present it. So the church would hear the physical voice of Timothy, but they would hear the written voice of Paul, this apostle who cared so deeply for them, who loved them so much, who described his love and care as that of a nursing mother to her young infant, of a father with his children. It was as if Paul were present with them. And in a number of the letters, Paul tells us who it is who delivers the letter, who it is who would have read the letter to the church. And I'm sure in Thessalonica, this letter was brought out and read again and again and again. And each time, they heard Paul present with them. And then eventually these were collected together to form our New Testament epistles. So here we are, 2,000 years later, listening to Paul, listening to what he had to say to the church in Thessalonica, this fellowship of difference, this group of people learning how to belong together, this group of people learning how to live as the local expression of the body of Christ. So this letter conveyed Paul's presence to the Thessalonians when he couldn't be physically present with them. My entire series on this letter has been preached to a camera in an almost empty church auditorium. There's only a small technical crew here, but I want to give them a tremendous amount of thanks for laboring now for 6 months to enable these live stream services. There's a lot of technical work that goes into this. So thank you for all of your labors, all that you continue to do. But you are unable to be present with me here in this space. And instead, these reflections, these messages on 1 Thessalonians have been delivered to you by YouTube. So we can be grateful that we have the technology for that. And we are physically separated, but we are united in spirit. We are united in our bonds of love. We are united in our common identity in Christ. And just as Paul wrote repeatedly to the Thessalonians, we are brothers and sisters together, even though we cannot be physically present with each other. And to end this series, I want to end it the way that Paul ends his letter to the Thessalonians. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Well, now, as we end, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen.